Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. This week, we're speaking about Mike Bickle and the International House of Prayer, the Latter Rain Redivivus. This is discussion part two. Last week, we covered the Latter Rain end time scenario. Now we're going to focus on allegorized scripture and the bridal paradigm. Allegorized scripture and the bridal paradigm, allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon. These are the concepts that we're going to get next to. These are big issues, Robert.
Well, it certainly is, and they've put a twist on it, which we talked about a little bit last week. But first of all, the allegorized Song of Solomon, well, they allegorized anything, all right?
Yes.
It isn't a new thing for Christians to allegorize the Song of Solomon. If you go all the way back in the early church history, there were people that saw the Song of Solomon in the Bible and thought, there's no way the Bible would ever write about such a topic,
yes,
as a romantic love between a man and a woman.
Yes.
This can't be.
Yes.
So it can't mean what Solomon literally wrote. It has, yes, to mean something allegorical. So they allegorized it and found the relationship between Christ and the church in there.
Okay.
All right. Now, that's not something new, but I don't think it's a valid way to interpret any scripture.
All right.
Now, if you look at more contemporary scholarship that is conservative and believes in the hermeneutic that authorial intent determines the meaning, which is the only really valid hermeneutic, what did the author mean? You won't find anybody that thinks this allegorized version is correct.
All right.
So, but allegorizing the Song of Solomon yields this idea of intimacy with Jesus, and that's a big thing for Bickle and IHOP. They want to sort of, how would you say, quantify that. The more intimacy with Jesus, the better of a Christian you are. The less intimacy with Jesus, the worse Christian you are.
You know, I should have probably started off the discussion by saying, let's go back to that original statement we made last time about why are we even discussing Bickle and his work, and what were you trying to approach? I think the people should be reminded of
okay,
that.
Okay, pietism and elitism.
All right.
Yeah, excuse me.
But there was a problem about sending kids to his, yeah, get-togethers.
Yeah, because the kids are going to go down there and get all charged up because they have experiences. I listened to the beginning of one where they were calling down the power of God on their meeting, and there's a lot of speaking in tongues and shouting and, okay, yes, kind of a hyper-charismatic type of a meeting.
Yes.
And then after all of that kind of stuff, they get this teaching that claims that you have to be a better Christian than any that ever existed in church history to be a part of this company of the elite that are going to defeat God's enemies during the tribulation. Oh. So the kids go down there and they come back with this attitude that they're better than their parents or anybody else in church.
Wow. Okay.
I mean, anyway, what else could they think if they buy these claims? And why would they accept the claim? On a surface, when I explain this to people that never been to one of those meetings,
yes,
they say that's absurd. Nobody would believe it.
Yes.
But these people aren't necessarily lacking intelligence to go down there and get caught up into it. So why do they? It's the experience.
Yes.
They have these ecstatic experiences, I guess you'd have to call it, and they think that that must be God. And then hooked in by the experience, then they listen to teaching that if you just analyze them reasonably based on scripture, the teachings are absurd.
Well, what we're trying to do is to help out the parents who would send the young people, but we're also trying to help the young people to see what it is that they would be getting into if they went there. Try to say, where is the biblical base that they should be going back to rather than this thing that they're getting sent into? Second part, though, let's talk about the Song of Solomon just real briefly, just to wrap up what you said before.
Yeah.
What is it ultimately?
Song of Solomon?
Yes.
It's a love poem that Solomon wrote about the relationship between a man and a woman.
Amen. Let's leave it at that, right?
Well, okay. Just reading it, that's what it is.
Okay. Now, we had a second part of this paper when it was published that Gentoff wrote, and he made some comments about what? What was he doing?
Oh, that other article, he talks about this romantic Jesus.
Okay.
And listen to other messages besides the ones I listen to.
Yes.
And they even have to give warnings. Like, these things are almost not G-rated.
Oh, okay? Man.
And so it's clearly a problem.
His implication was that allegorical has really crossed over into sensual. It was just too much.
Yeah, and so you can read that. It's on page 6 of this issue, number 107, Mike Bickle's Romantic Jesus by Kay Jetoff.
Okay, well, let's get back to allegory. You made a comment I thought was really great. Here's your quote. But the problematic practice of allegorizing God's word to find hidden or secret meanings causes much mischief in other ways besides the romantic Jesus they promote. Much mischief. What are you referring to?
Oh, mischief. Church history is littered with it. The whole Roman Catholic Church, just think of all the practices they've come up with, all based on either somebody claims God spoke to them, you know, they're speaking for God,
right,
like Bickle does,
yes,
or allegorized scripture, yep, like Bickle does.
If they didn't have the magisterium, they wouldn't have anybody governing that.
Yeah, that's why they created a magisterium and basically took interpretation of scripture away from the common person. Because if you're going to allegorize, then the Holy Spirit-inspired biblical author no longer controls the meaning.
Amen.
And once you lose control of the meaning, then the Bible can mean anything.
Yes.
Anything anybody says it means, and you have no valid binding and loosing. You have no valid authority in the church other than human authorities. And so when you get in this elitist system, you always end up with some sort of pope.
That's true.
Because
yes,
you put 1,000 people together and they all say, well, God told me this, God told me that, God told me that. Well, God told me this verse means this. It doesn't mean what it says. It means something it doesn't say. Well, it's impossible to have a coherent movement,
yes,
based on it. So you always end up with a guy at the top who really hears from God, and he tells you what it means.
Yes. That's beautiful.
And it happens all the time.
You know, along the way, I'm going back now into the mid-80s, at a time when we had not here, but even other places that we had been before we came to Twin City Fellowship, my wife and I, we had come across any number of teachings where people would come up with the same verse, and they would say, here's what it means to me. And that was the teaching for the evening. All right. I got so tired of that. It was just grating on me, us, because she was in the same position. And about that same time, you went back to saying, what does the scripture say? What does it mean? And what, you know, how do we apply it in our lives? You started building that into what was going on here when we came here.
Yeah, that was in the mid-80s. And I have to say, I should have done that from day one.
Yes.
I had teachers in Bible college who warned me. And they said, Bob, you need to learn hermeneutics. You need to learn the Greek. And I did.
Yes.
And you need to stay inside the lines drawn by God in the,
yeah,
Bible.
But at the time that I heard that, and again, this is just before we converted over to thinking this way, this became so limiting. The scripture limited what I could do with it.
Well, that was my problem too in the early 70s. I did not listen to my teachers.
Same here.
Okay, and I ended up in the charismatic movement,
yes,
and I ended up in a live-in Christian commune situation.
Yep.
Where we were doing this hyper-pietist thing, praying, going on 24 hours a day, you know, somebody was always getting a new, yep, word from God. We're always calling all-night prayer meetings because we needed to get another revelation. And I got to admit, it took me some years to see the fallacy. And what happened then is the same thing that always happens, is these bizarre teachings and practices would come down the pike. And it would be the latest, greatest thing that we needed to do. And then it wouldn't work out. And then another one would come. And the other thing is that we had a guy who founded that ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And the teaching was, of course, allegorized scripture.
Yes.
Hearing from God.
Yes.
Well, at the end of the day, the only guy whose hearing from God mattered was the guy who was in charge.
Yeah.
And he had veto power over anybody else that claimed that God spoke to them.
But see, the reason that I wanted to bring this up today is the fact that we're kind of bashing a ministry here. You know, we're not being real kind. But the other part of it is our own frustration over having gone through some elements, absolutely, of this thing and saying, this is wrong.
It happened to me.
Yes.
And the thing that drove me to Scripture alone was all of this stuff that happened in the 70s and early 80s. And finally, we just said, enough.
Yes.
This is harming the flock.
Yes.
These guys coming through all claim that God told them this and God told them that. Some of them proved immoral. Some of them proved heretical. Some of them went after money. I mean, all kind of shipwreck. And finally, we said, let's just go with what the Bible says, and let's see if we can understand it and learn it and teach it. And I went and started practicing what my teachers told me to do in 1973, 10 years later. So I'm a slow learner. Okay. And
I love it.
We're passionate about this because not because we don't understand what these people are doing. That's what they say sometimes. Yes. Well, you don't understand. No. Well, I do understand.
We understand.
We understand. We were there. We did that. I was a pietist. I was an elitist. And I was willing to sacrifice to be it. Yes. I was willing to not have a job, not have an income, live under somebody else telling me what to do, and to prove in my own mind that I was as pious as the next guy down the street who's a Christian.
Amen.
And now I consider that worthless. Worthless. It's the filthy rags of self-righteousness. And the only thing that means anything is that Jesus has been merciful to a sinner.
Amen. That's where we are. Okay. Now we're back to mischief. We got to bring that in. But
the mischief is once you take away the meaning of the scripture, it doesn't mean what it says. It means something it doesn't say.
Yep.
Well, then you open the Pandora's box of heresy. Anything can be taught under any guise.
Let's be specific. The parable of the virgins.
Well, that message that I had transcribed that was the basis for this article was an allegorical interpretation of the parable of the virgins.
Okay.
When he gets done with his allegory, the parable doesn't mean what it obviously means. It means something else.
Okay.
All right. Now, let me just quote Bickle just to show you what an allegorized Bible sounds like. He's not contrasting wise and evil. He's talking about wise and not so wise. But these are within the ranks of the people who are saying yes to the Lord. These are the people who love the Lord today, and their love for the Lord stays steady to the end. But their connect with the Lord, a lot of people who love Jesus, they lose their connection with him at the heart level. I mean, at the intimate level. I'm not talking about people. This is not talking about people who lose their salvation. It's talking about people who lose their intimacy and all that's going on in this time of history. So, first of all, so you have the five foolish virgins and the five wise ones.
Yes.
The foolish ones are Christians as well, but they're not as intimate with Jesus as the wise ones.
Wow.
Now, I looked up in several translations of the Bible the word intimacy.
Yes.
It's not even in the Bible. The term isn't even in the Bible anywhere.
Wow.
And so for Bickle, the key issue, whether Jesus is going to say, depart from me, what does he say when he comes back? He says, I do not know you.
Yes.
Well, how can he say that's Christians?
Yes.
Okay. And so Jesus is going to come back and say to half the Christians, I don't know you.
No.
You weren't intimate enough with me. This is what Bickle's teaching. Now, where do you get that?
No.
Dear ones, if you want to go down to Kansas City and listen to somebody teach you this, why?
Oh, man.
You know, well, I mean, you...
He took it a little further. And
we're just getting started. I mean, when you allegorize, see, really, an allegorical preacher is akin to the writer of science fiction.
Yes.
The only limit to where you can go is your own imagination.
I was just gonna say, it's creativity at its best.
Yeah, and so, literally, the more imaginative and creative you are, the better you are, because you're no longer shackled by what Jesus actually meant.
Yes.
Now, these guys think they're so pious, you would think they'd have enough fear of God to be concerned about what Jesus taught.
Amen.
And to tell Jesus, no, I don't care what you said, I'm going to make something up and say you said that, I would be very afraid to do that.
Well, we're talking about five had oil and five didn't. And
they had lamps, and they had oil, lamps. They had oil.
Okay, but what are the lamps?
The lamps are ministries.
Oh. Okay, I guess I missed that part.
Well, no, this is allegory.
I know.
Okay, so the lamps are ministries. How does he know that?
Hmm.
I don't know. I guess God told him, but the lamps are ministries, so he says. And what's going on here is these people have ministries, and they're all Christians.
Okay.
And they have ministries, but the ministry is too important to them, so some of them are not actually being intimate enough at the heart level. Okay.
All right.
And so the person is going about a ministry and not intimate. And so Jesus is going to be unhappy with them when he returns.
Well, you concluded that portion of that discussion by saying, but if we follow Bickle's thought, he proposes that now we have leaders with the revelation of the bridegroom God at the end of the age with ministries that are lamps going out to meet the groom.
Yes, yes, because he says this.
What's he saying?
He says that all 10 were, quote, involved in pursuing the Messiah as the bridegroom God, unquote.
Okay.
Now, that's something that only insiders in IHOP even knows what it means.
Yes.
Because it's something they made up.
Yes.
Okay. But so they say. Now, so they have a revelation, they have a ministry. And this only happens at the very end of the age.
Yes.
Which it really does, because it's about the return of Christ.
Well, they got that part right.
Okay, yeah. So he proposes that the leaders with a revelation of bridegroom God, end of the age with ministries, going out to meet the group. But we're not done allegorizing yet.
Well, yeah, but that would mean only 5 of them.
He said all 10 do.
Okay. All right.
That's what he says.
All right.
All right.
Now we have the oil.
Okay. We got to talk about the oil. The oil, quote, is the heart connect with the Holy Spirit. As we cultivate our secret life of God, did you know that every one of us in this room have a secret life of God? It's the reach of your heart for God. Notice this. It's the reach of your heart for God. Every one of us are developing a secret history in God. That's the oil. The connection with the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
Now, at this point in my life, it's not even conceivable to sit and listen to this and believe one word of it. The scary thing is there was a time I would have gone to that meeting. I did.
I know.
Not to Kansas City, but I went to somebody else teaching these sort of things.
Yes.
And you know, the only conclusion you can come to is works righteousness.
Yes. I agree.
The reach of my heart for God.
Yes.
Doesn't that sound Catholic?
Very much.
You were a Catholic.
Yep.
Did you hear that kind of talk?
It does. But, you know, it's also when we were in the charismatic world, we used those kind of terms.
Yes. Intimacy with God and the reach of your... Again, it's not about the blood atonement. It's not about what God did to bring us to himself. It's about some secret to be a better Christian than ordinary Christians.
But when you get to Matthew 25:13, which you quoted, which was... Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Matthew's meaning doesn't even factor into Bickle's interpretation.
No. Matthew's meaning makes Bickle's eschatology impossible.
Okay, say more.
Because he claims the church is going to go into the Great Tribulation and throughout the tribulation display greater signs and wonders than have ever been done in history and defeat Antichrist, defeat God's enemies, be shown to be the glorious elite bridegroom God people who, after they defeat Antichrist in the whole tribulation situation in Babylon and all that, they defeat it.
Yes.
Then they say, Jesus, now come back.
Wow.
And he can't come back until we do that.
Wow.
Well, so why would you have to be alert and vigilant because he might come back in an hour when you know not if all of that has to happen first? Okay, so just think about this. The actual meaning of the parable, if you put it in the context of Matthew, and the parable is also found in Luke. I just preached on it the other
day. Yes,
okay,
right.
Or one like it. The fact is the disciples were in danger of getting caught up in the worries and cares of this life, greed, riches, and becoming worldly and not concerned about Christ, and therefore not being vigilant for his return.
Vigilance and preparation.
Yeah, that's what the parable is about, is being vigilant because the Lord may return. You know, maybe all of this allegorizing ministries, heart connect with God, levels of intimacy, oil means this, lamp means this, everything means something it doesn't actually say. And when you get done, the parable doesn't even look anything like what you started
with. No, not even close.
And the fact is, wouldn't it be easier just to read it and say, Jesus actually told us his point of the parable.
Yeah, but...
Be on the alert.
Okay.
Why? For you do not know the day or the hour.
Amen.
Well, it's crazy.
But there's another agenda here, I think. And I think you pointed that out in the paper. They're trying to tie back to something else.
Well, he wants us to get this revelation of the bridegroom God and join his movement and have to be one of the elitists at the end of the age. Let's just go to the bottom line here. What does this allegorical approach do?
All right.
It imports meanings that are not found in a text. It creates any kind of scenario the preacher wants to create.
It does.
It ignores even Jesus' own point that he makes, be alert because you don't know the hour. They don't even talk about that.
Yes.
And so here's what I said as kind of a bottom line to this. Okay. I'm going to quote from my paper. The allegorical approach to hermeneutics attacks the concept that the meaning of scriptures is determined by the Holy Spirit-inspired authors.
Yes, it does.
The clever allegorist finds his own meaning. The bottom line is that the reader who dreams up the allegory determines the meaning of the Bible.
Wow.
And God, who inspired, does not. Now, let's apply that to Bickle. He's claiming that this elite church will call Jesus down from heaven.
Amen.
Right?
Yep.
Now, as I said, if all that already had happened, then the whole church would be in the condition of the five wise virgins, right?
It would.
They all have the great revelation. They're all alert. They've already defeated Satan and God's enemies and Antichrist. Mm-hmm. And they're all together in this great powerful unity at the very end. And then they call for the bridegroom God to come and he comes.
Yes.
Well, so why does it say you don't know the day or the hour? There's no point at all. So here's what I said about this. I just apply some logic. Logic is fatal, by the way, to allegorists.
Okay.
If all of that were already happening when Jesus does return, then obviously the entire church would be in the condition of the five wise virgins and would hardly be taken by surprise by the timing of the return. So not only does Bickle's interpretation make no sense based on what we read in Matthew, it does not even make sense based on his own eccentric eschatological scheme. It's not even internally coherent.
It's true.
So this type of approach to the Bible just fails on so many levels.
Well, that kind of puts a nail on that one, doesn't it? That's enough for allegorization for a moment. I think we're going to probably bounce off it a couple times later on in the paper. I think we should move on to deeper life pietism. Man, the basic idea there, two types of Christians.
Right.
Are there?
Well, no, there's two types of people, saved and lost. But Christians are Christians. There's a whole continuum of Christians with various states that they're in.
Sure, and there's greater rewards and lesser rewards.
Yeah,
and
but only God knows that. But there's no two-tier schematic diagram out there that says, well, here's the good Christians. They've had this experience, or they have this insight, or they have this revelation, or they have something. They got to have something that the ordinary Christians don't have to put them in that category.
But isn't it amazing the number of times we've had to talk about this concept of elitism?
I'll tell you what. Based on my study of church history and the scriptures, and spent a lot of time dealing with this, pietism deceives more people than any other scheme Satan ever dreamed up for us.
What's the allure? I want to be better than I am?
I think that there's a built-in dissatisfaction in all of us. All right? Why? Because if we are Christian, we do have the Holy Spirit. All right? And the Holy Spirit within us causes us to have a longing to be like Jesus Christ.
Yep.
All right? We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Also, we live in a world that's hostile to us, and it's not very satisfying. We're going through life with its frustrations and its problems and everything else, and we know we're not as good as we should be.
Amen.
And we long for the return of Christ and so on. Okay, so there's a built-in dissatisfaction. So when somebody comes along peddling a solution, it seems reasonable. Okay, somebody comes along and says, are you dissatisfied with your Christian walk? Are you dissatisfied with your prayer life?
Yeah.
Do you feel like you should be closer to God than you are?
Yes.
Are you hearing from God? You know.
There you are.
Some people think you have to do that.
Yeah.
And then they say, well, yeah. It's not very great.
Tell me more.
I got all kinds of problems. Tell me more. And then they come up with their solution. Their solution is some sort of a revelation or some sort of commitment you make. You take an oath, join a convent, join a movement.
Yep.
Have an experience.
Initiate a practice.
Yep. Yeah, be initiated into this higher order.
It's true.
Okay. Now, there's no limit to how many of these things you can invent. And church history is littered with them. And the Roman Catholic Church has these things perfected. They've been practicing them for hundreds and hundreds of years. Pietism, all right? Comes into Protestantism. Some versions of higher life holiness.
Yes.
Okay, we talked about this before.
Yes.
And they always seem to get an audience, and it's so easy. I was deceived by it. I was deceived by it myself, and I think it is one of the more deceptive things. If you want to look at the Bible warning against it, you would study the book of Colossians.
Mm.
Colossians warns about it, especially in Colossians 2.
Okay.
All right. But I want to make this as clear as I can. Maybe there's some young people out there. I got into this when I was in my early 20s. Maybe there's some young people that are idealistic, and they hear about a conference, Passion for Jesus.
Yes.
Wow.
Yes.
Yeah, I want to have passion for Jesus.
Yes.
So, sounds like a good thing to do. So, you go to the conference, and you find out that what's wrong is you don't have the revelation of the bridal paradigm. Yes. And you see all these other people there, and they're so impressive. They pray 24 hours a day. They're sold out. They're motivated. They want to be great Christians. That was me.
Wow.
And they get sucked into it. And what they really need to be told is that we've already been provided everything that pertains to life and godliness. They better be told the sufficiency of Christ. They better be told about the sufficiency of the blood atonement. They better be told about the sufficiency of Scripture. But instead, they're told the church has got it wrong for 2,000 years. But here we are. We arrived on the scene of history. And we finally have it right.
We talk about the means of grace. What do we refer to?
Basically, Acts 2:42, fellowship around the apostles' teaching, breaking bread, fellowship, prayer, basic things.
And that's God's idea, right?
That's,
I mean, he shared it with us. That's how we...
Right. I don't know how many times you've gone back to this, Dick, but I keep saying, come to God in his terms. Let me tell you about an email I got after I wrote this article. We're talking about IHOP, International House of Prayer, and their elitist pietism.
Yes.
All right. Somebody must have forwarded my article to somebody in that movement.
Yes.
So I got an email, and the guy says to me, your article is about as inspirational as a trip to the laundromat. And he said, I'd like to know how much time you spend with Jesus. That was the basic extent of it.
Okay.
You know what I did in my reply? I preached the gospel to him.
Amen.
I do that all the time now.
Amen.
If I run into people that want to challenge something, I preach the gospel to them. And I wrote back and I said, well, let me tell you which Jesus I'm talking about. Because I don't know that it's this bridal paradigm Jesus, this romantic Jesus. And I explained the gospel.
Beautiful.
All right? I never heard from him again. And you know, the people in this movement, when you talk to them about the gospel, about our mutual salvation, their eyes glaze over. It's so boring to them. They think that that is just like kindergarten stuff. I don't want to hear about the gospel. Right. And that's what you get. So I tell people, well, what do I do? But somebody I know got into this. I just preach the gospel to them.
Wow.
And we should be rejoicing. The means of grace are so simple.
Absolutely.
So I ask this question. Who determines the terms by which we come to God? Does God?
Amen.
Are we able to make up our own version, or we need to come to God on his terms? We'll probably do this next week, but I want to talk about the book of Hebrews a little bit. But the fact is, the only way we ever are going to draw near is through the great high priest who shed his blood, bodily ascended into heaven, and ever lives to make intercession for us.
Well, it's simple. You mentioned Acts 2:42. We're not arguing the idea that we should pray. Prayer is part of it. We don't argue with the idea that we should be in the Word. That's part of it. That's going to draw us into fellowship, which is exactly what we should be doing.
And we should be
We're
doing
going to break bread and remember what Christ did for us.
Exactly. That's it. It's a very simple life. Now, that guy's email, how much time do you spend with Jesus? Now, what kind of question is that?
Never left him.
Well, see, it shows a pietistic understanding.
Yes.
If you go down to Kansas City and get into the house, no, Tabernacle of David worship, you're spending time with Jesus.
Ah, okay.
If you do what we do, which is preach the gospel, that doesn't count. Preach, in other words, going about ordinary life, trusting the Lord, praying, studying the Bible, all of that is true, dreary, weary, boring, useless, worthless. And so this very thinking that that email epitomize is what created the whole Roman Catholic idea of nuns. They're married to Jesus.
Yes, that's true.
And all they do is spend their time with Jesus through Mary.
Yes.
Okay? Through his mother. But it's the same kind of inclination. Well, Jesus said this, I will never leave you. The Lord says, I never leave you nor forsake you.
Yes.
Okay. So the issue is the Lord's commitment to his own blood-bought sons and daughters, not how pious they can convince themselves that they are by doing religious activities.
Beautiful. I like it. That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.